Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Would you bow your heads for a word of prayer? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our strength and our Redeemer, and I pray that you have been so much a part of the preparation for this that in the words I share today, you will be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. We're in a sermon series called Rethink Faith, and part of what we're trying to do is to, what my goal is to help you think about conversations you're having with people who are not demonstrating openness to the Christian faith. And how do you approach that? How do you deal with that? So we're trying to equip you to have those conversations and help you think about that. And one of the arenas in which that often happens is in sort of the perceived argument between theology and science. All of you are theologians. You may not know that. A theologian is simply someone who talks about God. So anytime you reference God, anytime you say, I prayed for you, anytime you share with somebody that your relationship with Christ is a part of your life, you are a de facto theologian in that moment. And one of the tension points that your unbelieving friends may hold with that part of your life is a belief that you're not open in the arena of science. I'm going to talk about that today and hopefully offer you some things. In your bulletin, there's going to be an insert. Some of you have seen that already. I invite you to pull that out. The great thing is if you like inserts and fill in the blank, you're going to love it. If you don't, you can ignore it equally either way. So does anybody need a pen? Would you raise your hand if you need a pen or a pencil to write on that? Anybody need a pen or a pencil? Good. All right. That's great. I actually don't have any, but I was going to invite the people around you to help you. And so it'd be a way to get to know each other. Hey, last week, as you know about, what's it been now, 3-4 weeks ago, we had this tremendous storm that went through the area that brought lightning and high winds. Many of our neighborhoods had lightning strikes and wind shear that just pushed large trees over so that the root ball was up in the air. My neighborhood had that. In fact, my next door neighbor lost 3 trees primarily to lightning strikes that hit one, knocked, and then it was sort of a domino effect. Matter of fact, this is the pile, just one wood pile that he's got. That wood pile is 3 deep, and that's just one of 3 wood piles created by all the trees that my neighbors lost. We've been living next door to them for about 15 years, and so, you know, we walked over and I looked at it with him. I was like, wow, this is bad, you know. Well, then this past week, we were sitting at our dinner table in the kitchen. We've got this little table we eat. And the windows are right there looking out into our neighbor's backyard, and a thunderstorm rolled through. I think this was Tuesday night. I can't really remember. But it just moved very quickly. The sky turned dark. Suddenly the wind was blowing, some rain, and then we heard the thunder starting. And as we were sitting there, all of us suddenly looked up when a bright light flashed, and a lightning bolt, we saw it, hit the tree, my neighbor's tree, and it stripped the bark from the top of the tree all the way down the side. And as it stripped the bark, I'm not joking, it exploded. I mean, the top of the tree just exploded, and splinters, bark shrapnel, came off and landed right next to our home. I mean, it was fantastic. Can I just say that? And so in the aftermath of that, our family, we were really just all so taken aback. As well as we were all silent. And we thought, and so one member of the family said, you know, should we go to the basement? You know, is this going to hit again? Should we go to the basement? Woody the dog was voting for the basement. He was the leader of let's go huddle in the basement and shake a lot. That might help. But what happened very quickly is the girls started talking to each other about you know, how lightning works, how the clouds produce, you know, that's about electrons and how it jumps and how it hit the tall, why are we not worried about our house? Well, there are other trees that are taller than our home, very close by, that if they fell won't hit the home, you know, just, and they talked about why it went from the top to the bottom. And so it was very obvious to me that somebody in the local schools is doing a good job. because they got it. I mean, it was just fantastic how they knew all this, and each one of them contributed, and so it was great. And so then the rain came, and we ate our dinner, and about the time we finished our dinner, I looked out the window, and my neighbors, who, again, we've been living next door to each other 15 years, know each other fairly well, they were out looking at the tree. And I, as many of you know, I've got a terribly high compassion gift. And I walked down the back porch, and I said, "Hey!" And my neighbor looked at me, "What?" I said, "A couple weeks ago, lightning hits your trees on the other side of the house, takes your tree down. Tonight, I watch your tree explode with lightning. Has it occurred to you that God's trying to get you for something?" And I said, "Listen, if you need me to come over and do like a blessing on the home or something, I'm here for you. But keep your distance." Yeah. And my neighbor, who's accustomed to this kind of behavior, looks over at me and he goes, "Hey." And I said, "What?" He said, "Has it occurred to you that the lightning strike was over on the other side of my house? This one's on the property line. Maybe God's getting better aim. Because it's coming at you." So now, I was thinking on that the humor. What's the underlying humor of that transaction? And thank you. 8 o'clock, they did not find it that funny. So thank you. I mean, people were looking at me like, "You're a bad person. You're not just a bad pastor. You're a bad person." You know. So what's underneath that humor? 300 years ago, a clergy person might have seriously suggested that. And you know, it's funny, it struck me. In our song this morning, it said, "Who put every lightning bolt in place?" My neighbor would not be comfortable with that line of the hymn. I mean, I think we know what it's saying. We're saying God created all this, but there's this sense of proximity that he would not like. You see, 300 years ago, Christians would have held that, wow, if lightning hit that close, somebody might want to think about how they're living. My kids sat down and explained that through the science of electricity. You see that shift? That shift is at the basis, is one of the reasons that there are some people that you know may resist Christian faith. Many of them think that we're still explaining lightning bolts by who did something wrong. See, historically, the church, and this really comes out of an era where the church wielded an unusual level of power and authority in the larger culture. And frankly, when churches are given power, they tend to become just as sinful as any other human institution. The bride of Christ very quickly turns fully human in those moments. And so the church has been on the downside of science ever since Copernicus was called a heretic for announcing that the earth was not the center of the universe, that the sun was actually the center of the solar system, better stated, and he was forced to recant his discovery by the church. Christians have been guilty of being slow to accept the observations of science. The church historically has said that the world is flat, not round. The church has said that illness is a result of sin. Anesthesia really should not be used. Anesthetics should not be used for childbirth for women. They need to experience the whole experience. Inoculation and vaccination are things we don't want to get involved in. There are still some religions that hold that you shouldn't be inoculated or vaccinated, even though the public health, there's just no good data for that decision. Dissection is wrong. Instead of, wow, this is something that may lead to tremendous discoveries about our physiology and the biology of the human body. On the other side, we have those who are firmly rooted in the scientific community. And they look over at the Christian world. And I understand that this is sort of a Venn diagram and that most of us live in the middle. I get that. But you've got some friends, and so do I, who live in that world of the scientific world. And that's their blockade. And they complain that Christianity ignores the facts in the name of faith. You have faith, they say. I have facts. I'm just not comfortable with anything else. In a recent Barna Group survey of young adults, people 18 to 29 years of age, what they discovered is that currently, this is very recent that this came out, 29% of young adults sampled agreed that churches are out of step with the scientific world in which we live. Now listen, Even if they're wrong, that's a terrible perception for the church to share. That we're out of touch with the scientific community? My goodness, we want to be fully engaged in the conversation around faith and science, especially because many of the ethics that regulate science come out of our world. 25% of those persons, those young adults, felt that Christianity was anti-science, and 18% said Christianity's anti-intellectual. I mean, can you imagine if 20% of young adults, roughly, think that we're anti-intellectual? Of course they're not going to be open to us. So what we might want to start with is, if you're talking to someone who shares those opinions, now this is where, if you've got the handout, if you feel like writing something down, this is the time to do it. We've got some places where we agree. See, theologians and scientists, again, you're a theologian, I am, we agree that we're both asking questions. Friends, we've got to get really comfortable with questions. Some of you sometimes will catch me out in the gathering space. You'll say, hey, Tom, sometimes you say, we as Christians believe this. Maybe anything in the Apostles' Creed. You know, Christians have a lot we hold in common, no matter what our denomination. But then people have caught me and said, but sometimes you'll say, we as United Methodists believe this. And the person I was speaking to recently said, listen, I grew up Baptist. I resonate with Christian, but not as much with United Methodist. Why do you do that? That's the question I get. And here's the reason. Not all Christians agree on everything. And I think if you've come to sit in these pews, when United Methodists have a particular way of saying something, you should know that. It's disclosure, if nothing else, right? Well, let me disclose something today. United Methodists are highly comfortable with questions. In fact, that's why some of you have resonated with this church. We're comfortable with questions, and I want to tell you something. Not all Christians are. There are Christian traditions where you can sit in a pew, and what they'll say is, this is what we believe, and if you say, but, how, hey, you don't need to bring, why are you raising that? But United Methodists tend to be very comfortable with asking questions. In fact, this is why it can be infuriating to be really involved in the denomination, because sometimes you think all we have are questions, and that's a different topic altogether. But it really helps us. I can tell you one thing. It doesn't matter if United Methodists are and other denominations aren't or other denominations are. Here's the thing. The Bible is. Look at Ecclesiastes, the passage you heard this morning. Ecclesiastes is attributed quite often to King Solomon. Sometimes it's also attributed to a poet whose name is Koheleth. All of this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. Many of you have said that, right? That's why you paid all that tuition. You said, I am determined to be wise. But this is beyond me. This was beyond me, he says. Whatever exists is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Hey, have you ever had a textbook in front of you, and you've said to yourself, I'm never gonna figure this out? You ever had that moment? That's what he's doing. Okay, now look at the next thing. So I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things. Friends, there's more to that verse than that period. The period actually doesn't end the sentence. It's a dot, dot, dot. Primarily, he's talking, I read Ecclesiastes this past week as I was thinking this sermon through. Primarily, he makes observations about social sciences, psychology, sociology. And the wisdom he's looking for is mostly how do people live properly. It's mostly in the field of ethics. But when you read that sentence, doesn't it sound just like science? Doesn't it sound like we agree fundamentally with people that are into inquiry, knowledge, discovery, innovation? This is in the Bible is comfortable with questions, with pursuits. Searching out wisdom in the scheme of things is a way to say we are all looking for answers that feel beyond us. Number two, theologians and scientists both acknowledge mystery. We acknowledge mystery. We acknowledge, listen, the best traditions of theology, Christian theology, will tell you, I haven't figured everything out. Friends, can I just tell you something? I believe in the Holy Trinity. I believe God is one, and yet God is shown in the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And if you said, Tom, you've got 30 minutes to help a person who doesn't understand the Trinity completely figure it out, Here's what I want you to understand. I will be unsuccessful. Now, can I give them metaphors to understand this? Absolutely. Can I give them, you know, sort of talk about our understanding of God and understand, you know, the epistemology and all that? Yeah, I can do that. But is there some mystery when I finish the conversation? Absolutely. And we should be humble enough to stand in our mystery and appreciate that in other fields, there's mystery too. And that's actually where we cross over. That's where we're comfortable with each other. So look at this psalm. This is one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, and the moon and the stars, which you set in place, referring to God, what are mere mortals that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? This is somebody who's standing out at night, looking at the heavens and saying, wow. You've had that moment, haven't you? Sitting out at night at a lake, sitting out at night in your backyard, sitting out somewhere, and you're just going, wow. Friends, I want to say that wow is the starting point of a lot of scientific careers. It's when a kid says, I think I know what I want to do when I grow up. And can I tell you something? That's the starting point of a lot of Christian theology as well. When we say, wow, I want to know more about the nature of God and the nature of the universe that God's created. That's a tremendous commonality, and that's a place where you can enter the conversation and say, we actually have a lot in common. Number three, theologians and scientists are both seeking answers. We are seeking answers. Answers are good. And seeking answers is a faith issue. This is why there are so many scientists who are, in fact, Christians. Because they get this. They get that as they discover more about their field of inquiry, they are finding more and more out about the God who created all things. St. Anselm of Canterbury, who was a philosopher and theologian in the 11th century, gave us the phrase, faith-seeking understanding. The guy is famous for three words, faith-seeking understanding. Anselm said that the Christian faith engaged the intellect in such a way that our love of God would always seek a deeper knowledge of God and the universe. And so Anselm made theological pursuit, intellectual pursuit. He is one of the people who just said, wow, when you find somebody who's really pursuing how stuff works, that is a person who has a deep faith in God, who deeply loves God. Why? Because he believed that the full use of the intellect was an indicator of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Faith-seeking understanding. And the great thing about that is, my experience of people who are not Christians and are not even open, they're atheists or agnostics, but who are scientists or have a scientific background, they are almost always people of inquiry. They love learning. They love exploration. They love deep conversation. And that opens the discussion up for you. That gives you an entree. Number four, if we want to, and this is just about how the conversation works. It's really not properly placed in the outline, I think, is in retrospect. But if we want to receive respect, we must give respect. So one of the most important things you can do in these conversations is not get wound up. And I see Christians do this a lot. Can I just tell you that? Sometimes we get defensive before we ever even start the conversation. And it is, when you're talking to someone who's an agnostic or an atheist and we are defensive, it's done. Because we confirm their worst suspicion. Their worst suspicion is you're not open to a real conversation. And so part of what we have to do is just demonstrate respect. I had somebody who said to me, who's not a believer, they said, hey, prove to me that Jesus walked on water and I'll be open to the Christian faith. That made me a little defensive. I thought that was going to be hard for me to do, to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus walked on water. And so I said, but what I did was I said this. I said, hey, before we get to Jesus walking on the water, I bet you have a deeper, a more preliminary question. Why don't we talk about whether a person named Jesus who came from Nazareth actually lived in Palestine in the common era in the first century? Why don't we talk about whether Jesus was even a person? I think until we establish that, we can't get to walking on water. Well, that was intriguing to them. The reason it was intriguing is Science kind of works that way. You have to start with what's the foundational thing before you go to the next thing. So I took him back, and then he said, have you actually researched that? And I said, yeah. I said, I'm spending my life with this. You think I'm going to do that based on what my mother told me in Sunday school? I said, what my mother told me in Sunday school, I believe and I hold true, but do you think I'm going to base my vocation on something that I've done no serious inquiry? So I said, you know, there are historians who were Roman historians and Jewish historians in the first century who validated that Jesus of Nazareth was a rabbi and a person who followed. And I just talked to them about that. And by the end of the conversation, they were willing to have the next conversation. By the way, you don't do any Hail Mary passes with atheists and agnostics. You do yard-by-yard ground plays. And that's why if you're not in for the long haul, don't bother starting. I've got a friend who was an atheist 20 years ago. He now believes in God. He does not believe in Christ. But come on, that's like 50-yard line in our game. Right? That only took 20 years. So, respect. Now, here's why I think that faith and science have a lot of conflict. And really, I'm not saying this correct. It's why we have conflict with people who have science backgrounds who are atheists and agnostics or who aren't believers. Maybe they've been in the church, but they've dropped out or whatever. I think it's why we have I don't think faith and science really have conflict, but people do. Scientists are very comfortable with theories evolving. They're very comfortable with the theory that is held true right now being disproved next year. They don't hold any truth to be so firm that it can't face inquiry and testing. Christians, we believe that we've got some things that are true. The Ten Commandments. Nobody's made a change to the Ten Commandments in several thousand years. Nobody said, hey, you know, the thing about thou shalt not steal, can we talk about that one? Now, we might have some ethical nuances to that, but you see what I'm saying? I've just been reading this summer wisdom literature in the Bible. I've been reading Proverbs, some of the Psalms, and then Ecclesiastes now. And one of the things that I'm just so amazed at is how so many things that you find in the wisdom literature of the Bible have been true in every generation of human experience because they describe the human condition. And they transcend cultures, and they transcend languages. It's just stunning that that's available to us. So often people with a science background, they see that certainty that we hold, and that makes them very uncomfortable and very nervous. So I find what it's helpful to do is to say back to them, wait a minute, you've got some theories that you hold, but you hold them as truth because these theories have been held for so long and they've been tested so many times that you believe them. You believe that on planet Earth there is a theory called gravity. You know that gravity is still a theory, right? So you've got a theory called gravity, but baby, that thing's still working every morning. My paperwork weight is still on the desk every single morning. And basically, you hold some of these things, and you've come to believe in your heart of hearts, your skeptical heart of hearts, you've come to believe they're true. That's really what we've done. And again, it's throwing out the conflict, the perceived conflict that's not even real. I think that, number two, some Christians demonstrate fear in their resistance to science. And this is especially true when we get wound up with people. Nowhere is this more true in our current time than in the perceived conflict some Christians carry regarding evolution and creationism. Wow, I am amazed at the level of energy in that conversation sometimes. I've studied creationism, and if you're in the creationism zone and that's really important to you, I am not disregarding you, I'm not telling you you're bad, wrong, or anything else. I'm just amazed at the level of energy people have between I'm here and other, and Christians, sometimes creationists who are Christians will look at people that believe in what's been regarded as called now theological evolutionist. Theistic evolutionists, thank you, I couldn't get the word. Theistic evolutionists, and the creationists will say, you are bad Christians. Can I tell you something? I when I was a kid, I went to school like most of you did. I was introduced to evolution in what, middle school? Late elementary school, early middle school. I was reintroduced to it in high school, and then I was reintroduced to it in college, because my college degree is not in religion, it's in business. So So you had to do those core classes in biology and all that. So I got it basically through the years. Not only did evolution never rock my faith, it never even made it quiver. Like, there was never a time that I finished a lecture on evolution and I thought, oh my goodness, everything I've been taught about Christianity is now wrong. It just didn't happen. And I'm not making light of this. What I'm saying is, as your pastor, I've never had huge energy about it. And I think it was because I was raised by people and in a church that had a rock-solid Christian faith and had a real interest in knowledge and discovery. They held those two things not in tension, but in community. And so I've just never gotten where the energy is. I understand the different theories. I understand the openness to looking at them. But the anger. And so somebody emailed me this past week and heard I was going to be talking about this. And this is how they described it. This is a member of our church. He's a very strong Christian. But he describes himself. He's a self-described skeptic. And he's got a scientific background. And he says this, one slogan that's particularly offensive is this, evolution is just a theory. From a scientific point of view, a theory is the highest possible state of scientific understanding. It means that the ideas involved have been carefully reviewed and tested and found to provide substantial insight into the phenomena involved. But that doesn't mean the theory is perfect. In fact, we have no way of predicting what will be discovered in the future or whether any core principle in evolution theory will need substantial revision. But what he's saying is, if you're going to be in the field of science, and Francis Collins makes this case in The Language of God, his book. He's the guy that helped unlock the DNA strand. He's also an evangelical Christian who grew up in the Shenandoah Valley. I don't want to raise that last point. But the point is, Collins says, listen, you can do both. Am I telling you that you have to do both? No. I'm just saying, why would we choose to fall on our sword on this issue when 18% of young adults surveyed think that we are anti-intellectual? That's not helping us bring them to Christ. And most of us just don't hold this as a big thing, is the truth. And so this has to do with the energy we bring in the conversation. When someone wants to challenge my faith and use science as their basis, the most important thing I can do is simply not get combative. When we respond to their words by becoming upset or angry, it gives the appearance, friends, can I tell you something? When you get combative with a person who's got a scientific background, they get very excited. Their energy level shoots way up because here's what they assume. They assume if you're that combative, they're on to something. And they believe that they have exposed the fault line of your faith, that they are now going to crack open and expose the emptiness inside. But when I deal with them in such a way that I'm not wound up, I'm not defensive, but I can engage them in thoughtful discussions about why I believe and the logic of why I believe what I believe, they don't do that to me, is what I find. They're actually open to the discussion. So much of this is just how we talk to people that aren't Christ followers. You know, friends, here's the metaphor I want you to think about. Don't be a boxer. We're not in a boxing ring. And don't stick your head in the sand. It's okay if ostriches do it. It's not okay if we do it. And so when people who really value education feel like we're not dealing with the current theories, with the current science, they write us off. And here's the opportunity you all have. Huge. Many of you work in fields where you're working with scientists every day. You're in fields where you're having conversations with people in the academic world. You're in circles where you're managing contracts with people who are engineers and scientists and who do these fields, and you have a position where you can be the one who starts the conversation at coffee or as you get to know someone in a friendship rather than a business relationship. You just have a fantastic opportunity because they already think you're smart. And let me tell you, people in this arena value smart. So, there are three more blanks. And the first two are this. Science helps us understand how the universe works. That's what it's primarily after, is how. Faith and theology aim to teach us what our existence means. In other words, the world of theology has always answered primarily the why question, not the how question. Is that to say that our faith doesn't answer how? Of course not. It's just to say you have to appreciate and create partnerships in such a way that you get the primary thing people are about and help them use their gift and their expertise. Now, that's important because if science would start to look at especially Christian theology, as a credible partner, they will not over time lose their ethical basis. See, in scientific discovery, scientists have historically turned to philosophers and theologians and said, help us think through the ethics of what we're about to do. And if they stop doing that, we're going to be in trouble as a culture. You know, right now there's a big discussion amongst researchers with influenza bacteria, with flu strains. And they've created these flu strains. They want to create them, figure out how to kill them, and that way if that mutation happens, then they're ready, right? Well, they are on a voluntary moratorium that's being debated right now about whether they should continue the moratorium or start the research again. Where do you think they go for the ethics on whether that's a good decision or bad decision? Historically, if you look back into the ethics that informs that conversation, it came from rooms like this. When we convince the scientific community that we're no longer helpful to them, that's the beginning of a big problem. So friends, it's all about this ability to have conversation. And finally this, science is an important companion in our quest for knowledge and truth. I think when a kid shows up in church and says to a Sunday school teacher, I want to be an engineer one day. I want to be a biologist one day. I want to be a physicist one day. I want to be a mathematician one day. We should get as excited about that as if the kid raises his hand and says, I want to be a pastor or work in a church one day. Because we want to take the scientific community and say, listen, we've got to figure out how to keep people from dying from HIV/AIDS. Help us. Hey, those of you who are in the technology community, there are new technologies that would help us make medical advances in places that don't have access to much medical technology. Can you help us do that? Can we be a partner with you? Your denomination right now is using the science of the world to lower malaria rates across the continent of Africa, in some places dramatically. Can you imagine if we had a false argument with that community and said, we don't want to talk to you and you don't talk to us? When we run the clinics that are at the end of the village, it's the partnership that makes such a difference. So those of you who work in the sciences, those of you who work in engineering and all these other things, I just want you to know, my brother's an engineer, and I celebrate what he does as much as I celebrate what I do. I've got another brother who works in landscaping and creates places of beauty. I celebrate what he does as much as I celebrate what I do. You see what I'm saying? So there's no good transition for the end of the sermon to communion, so that's why we're going to start with a prayer of confession. Prayer of confession is all about humility. So Tim, come and lead us in Holy Communion. And let me, as Tim's walking up here, let me pray with you. Lord, I want to pray for our conversations with our friends who don't know you, our relatives who don't know you, and simply pray that you give us the words and the wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.